I must just apologize. I have a very croaky voice. I'm just getting over a bit of bronchitis. The other thing I do tend to do is talk too long, so I'm going to grab my phone and watch the time a little bit. So good morning, everyone. If you weren't here with us last time, it's lovely to have you here. The last time I spoke about living well, so it is ironic that I'm now speaking on dying well. For those who don't know me, my name is Jo. I'm married to Steve. I'm a mom of four sons who are mainly at the varsity stage. I work as a family physician, so I specialized in family medicine and have a special interest in palliative care. And I'm actually quite well acquainted with palliative care and death. For whatever reason, God decided in his providence and sovereignty to take my parents and Steve's parents quite early. So I cared for Steve's mom through lung cancer in our home for 3 months. I cared for my mom with uterine cancer in the Cedarburg of all places, and I'll chat a little bit about this, for 2 months. And then I cared for my dad with pancreatic cancer. He wasn't going to get very good palliative care during COVID in England and managed to fly back so that he could die here and have me look after him. So it's quite a long story. So I'm quite well acquainted with this palliative care death thing. And today I'm going to be speaking on dying well. I feel like I'm being quite brave because it's a hard thing to talk about. I think even in the church, it's one of those sort of taboo things that we don't always speak about. So what I'm going to do is start with looking at what the Bible says about death. I'm going to touch on the principles of palliative care for those who are dying, but interestingly for those who are living, because palliative care is all about living your best life and having a good quality of life. And as I was going through this, it so struck me that we should all be living in the light of eternity as if we are terminal and as if we are adopting the principles of palliative care. And I'm going to look at that a little bit. It is possible to live well and die well, and that's my prayer for each of us in this room, a good life and a good death. By the end of my talk, my hope is that each person in this room is comfortable with having an end-of-life conversation with a friend, a family member, or a spouse. So I'm going to equip you to have end-of-life conversations because you can then be a huge blessing in your community, in your family, and it's something that we can all do if we're willing to just think about it and tackle it. I'm going to talk a little bit about what a living will entails and a little bit around choices around dying. So we don't all get a choice. Some of us are taken out quite quickly, but you often are faced with a choice. So I'm going to be looking a little bit about what that means. So the first thing I'd like to do is just ask you to reflect a little bit as you sit. If you've got a pen and a piece of paper, you can write down. I'd like to ask, or maybe I should ask if there's anyone who doesn't have any fear around dying. Is there anyone here who is fearless, who doesn't have any fear or concern around getting older or frail or dying? Do you want to put your hand up? Isn't that amazing? I'm very impressed. So you actually don't need me here. That's incredible. So is there anyone here who's honest enough to say that actually there are a few concerns around dying or the dying process? Okay, so that's very honest. And maybe not, you know, we're not going to have enough time now, but as I say, I always provide a cheat sheet so you can go home and reflect a little bit. The questions I'm asking are on that cheat sheet. I always call it a cheat sheet, but it's just a bit of a summary. I'd like you to reflect on what your actual fears and concerns are around the dying process. For some people, there's a lot of trauma around death, and it's not actually helpful if that's not debriefed and resolved. So I have a woman at the moment in the practice whose husband's dying, but because she had traumatic loss and traumatic deaths, she's unable to deal with it, and it's made the situation very difficult for her family. So if there is, so trauma is basically, if you flash back to something and it brings emotional pain and it makes you want to cry, you have trauma around it. Or perhaps it's unresolved complex bereavement or unresolved grief. So grief is something that we usually deal with as a separate issue, and it's not something I'm going to tackle fully today, but it is worth thinking a little bit. Is there any sort of trauma that I have around death? When you were growing up, did your parents used to talk about death? Do you talk about death with your friends or with your spouses. In some communities, people are put away to die quietly, and it's kind of a, they must just go off and die and we don't talk about it. And in some communities, elders are revered and death is kind of part of life and made to be part of life. I remember when Steve's mom was dying of lung cancer, we had her in our home for 3 months, and it was so interesting to see even the comments from outsiders, you can't expose your children to someone who's dying. Isn't that interesting? But actually dying is a part of life, and living through that dying process actually is better for the grieving process. You end up being able to resolve your grief a little bit easier. So although my sons had their grandmother with them, and it was actually a very precious time, and they used to come back from school, and I remember them coming back from rugby and waving Western Province flags, and it was delightful. And it brought great joy. And when she died, it was painful, but it was in our midst, in our home, and a part of life, and quite a precious way to do it. And we'll chat a little bit about this. So what would your feeling be about death? And should people go away and die quietly? Should they die at home? Should we choose to die at home? So I'm going to personalize this. Because what I realize about death, it reminded me when I was doing this talk, it reminded me a little bit of having my first baby. When I had my baby, and I felt like it wasn't my baby. It was the hospital's baby and the nurse's baby, and they just told me what to do. And it was, and I had no clue what I was doing or what was happening. And I felt quite disempowered. I didn't feel like I had too many choices. And I think the process of dying is a little bit like that. So what the purpose of today is to actually allow you to think about this subject or think about this area. And even more than that, what I'd like to do this morning is empower you with autonomy and choice. Because believe it or not, sometimes the medical profession will fight against you. And I'm going to cover this a little bit later. So doctors find it as hard to let go as, you know, sort of as sometimes family members do. But there's a lot of wisdom to be had around the dying process. I hope that makes sense. So yeah, so I want you to think about it. I want you to think about how equipped you are. Have you got a living will? Have you got wishes, last wishes, or an actual will? And I'm going to ask Steve to say a few words about this. Have you planned your memorial service? So a very, very, very precious friend and colleague, and she was my supervisor and life coach and my patient. So it was an interesting, complex mix of things. Passed away a few weeks ago. And what's very interesting is she lived well, she died well, and surrounded by her family, cared for by her family at home. She had actually planned her memorial service. She'd even planned the sermon and the scriptures that were to be shared. And it was so thoughtful. And when we sat in the memorial service, it actually meant so much to us. We felt like she was speaking to us, because she had thought so carefully about what scriptures were going to be preached from. In fact, I think the preacher was crying so much he could barely bring the sermon. But it was amazing to, you know, to see that element of care in that she planned the whole thing. So anything is actually possible. So where I'm going to start is I'm going to start speaking a little bit to what the Bible says about the topic of death, bring some insight into the meaning and its consequences and the hope that Christians have in the face of mortality. And I think that's an important place to start. So what does the Bible say about death? So the scriptures I'm going to speak about are all on your cheat sheet. So first of all, we know as Christians that death is a consequence of sin. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. In Genesis 2 verse 17, it says, God warns Adam and Eve that if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. Romans 5 verse 12 reaffirms this idea, saying that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death came as a consequence of sin for all humanity. So because sin came into the world, death came into the world. So death is a consequence of sin. And that means mortality is for all humanity. Sorry. So Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But as Steve interestingly pointed out, and he actually, we spoke about this a few weeks ago, and it was the first time I'd ever thought about it, that Jesus spectacularly raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he went on to die. Isn't that quite a thought? So that's because he was human. And death is actually for all humanity. So death is certain. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2 says there's a time to be born and a time to die. It's a natural part of the human experience and something that we will all have to face eventually. But most people only face death when it's staring them in the face and when they're terminal. And I often think that's so sad. I have a gentleman dying at the moment. He was a professor of medicine, interestingly, and he had never had an end-of-life conversation with his family or his wife. So as a consequence, he doesn't have a living will. We don't know his wishes. He's stuck in ICU with a physician who is not palliative care-minded, who actually, interestingly, of all things, said to the family, please don't tell him he's dying. Because doctors are as scared of the dying process sometimes as patients. And what's very interesting is something I've realized is for an unsaved doctor, death is the end. And it's actually the end of the world, which I think is why physicians, especially, or doctors, will go all out to save life at any cost. And part of empowering you all here to have a choice around death is actually saying, think about this now. Have conversations now. Think about things like a living will. And so the sad thing about being stuck in ICU, his family cannot be with him in the evenings. So he's desperately lonely as he dies. But he's just a little bit too not conscious to express his wishes. And he never did. Isn't that terribly sad? So it's something I want you to think about now. Don't wait until death is staring you in the face and you're terminal. Because actually, we're all terminal, aren't we? We're all going to die. But these conversations are best had slightly earlier. So there's comfort in the face of death. Psalm 23 verse 4 provides us with comfort and assurance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So even in the face of death, the presence of God is a source of comfort and protection. And I've often felt such a tangible presence of God in the room as he calls his beloved home. I remember with Steve's mom, where she had, she'd, and Steve will remember better than I will, where she verbalized having, seeing, almost having waves of God's presence, almost like, you know, she was having the sense of waves washing up on her, and she sensed God's presence. It was absolutely remarkable. It was quite remarkable. And I remember my mom, when she was dying, she used to play that song, Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness. My God, that is who you are. And it was interesting how, because I was with her, so literally I was the traveling ambulance, she decided to die in the mountains in the Cedarburg. I was with her through the whole process. It was remarkable to feel the tangible presence of God as she prepared for the dying process. Now, we don't, in some ways, you know, being terminal or having cancer is a bit of a gift in some ways, because it makes us face so much and we can deal with so much. And I'm going to touch on this a little bit. We don't all prepare in this way, but it allows us to process our whole lives. But what I would say is you may not get that opportunity. So it might be worth processing your life well before you terminal. And I'm going to touch on that again. Rather than waiting till you're dying and someone's, you know, your family are holding space for you. And then we have the promise of eternal life. God offers us hope. So even though we're going to physically die, we have hope in the promise of the eternal life through Christ Jesus. John 3 verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there is victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Apostle Paul proclaims, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, if you do not know Jesus, death has a hang of a sting. So I actually think the greatest comfort that we can give to someone who is dying is to actually introduce them to Jesus. Steve's dad was saved on his deathbed as he was dying of cancer. Actually, wouldn't it be remarkable to actually then experience God's presence? Never too late. So that is probably the best gift you can give someone, is to lead them to the Lord. Because without God, actually, death stings. Does that make sense? I'm saying some really hard things here. So Jesus died and rose from the dead. He was resurrected. He conquered death. And that is why, as Christians, we have hope beyond the grave. And I'll just find the scripture, sorry. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So putting our faith in Jesus and being sure of our salvation and our eternal life allows us to know as Christians that death is not the end. It's just a passage to be with God forever in heaven. So the Bible acknowledges the reality of death as a consequence of sin, but it also offers us hope and comfort and the promise of eternal life for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So I wanted to start with that, but just so that we can affirm what the Bible says about death and dying. So the interesting question then is, why does death remain so complex and so messy? So even for Christians, why do we still worry so much? So isn't that an interesting question? Sometimes I think it's a lack of faith, and sometimes I think it's actually genuine worries about the dying process. Will we suffer? Will we have pain? Will we still have our dignity? Will there be things unspoken or undone, unfinished business? And what's interesting is, certainly in the medical profession, and I often see it with patients, is people have this superstitious mindset that if I talk about death, I'll die sooner. So, and it's sometimes I raise these things and I get these looks. You can't talk about death. You can't talk about dying. He may think he just then has to up and die. I mean, that's ridiculous, but that's what family are saying. And what's interesting is the literature shows the very opposite. So there are quite a few studies around the dying process, allowing people to talk about dying, talking about their wants and their wishes, their unfinished business, actually allows them to live longer. Isn't that amazing? It improves the prognosis. You're not going to die any sooner. But, you know, as I mentioned to you, this ICU physician saying, don't tell him he's dying. Why is that? Is it because he might up and die? Isn't that interesting? So this is a very well-educated physician talking. But we all have these little mindsets and these almost superstitious little things of, if I talk about death, it might bring it on. I might die sooner. And of course, that's not the case at all. So over the years, even way before I cared for my mom and my dad and my mom-in-law, I was always drawn to palliative care, even as a medical student. And I think that's because palliative care is about autonomy, giving choices, and it's about living your best life. Quite interesting. So palliative care is a very specialized area of care that deals with people who have serious illnesses or life-limiting illnesses. And the aim of palliative care is to provide relief from symptoms and the stress of a serious illness. So the goal is to improve quality of life for the patient, for the family. And what's interesting is I think we can learn a lot about palliative care way before we terminal. So I'm going to, you know, palliative care is about things like, do we prioritize quality of life? It's getting up every day and living our best life. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's actually that sounds quite good. It's actually what we should be doing. And palliative care is about asking people what they want and what they don't want. And it's about in some ways being realistic. So one of the phrases we use in palliative care is we hope for the best and plan for the worst. Now, people think that having an umbrella for a rainy day and planning for the worst may make the worst happen. No, the rain may come. But isn't it wonderful to have an umbrella in the air? So we never, ever remove people's hope. And for Christians, that's the hope of healing. That's, you know, that's the hope of a better prognosis. It's the hope of living longer than is expected. We never remove hope. But we do plan for the worst, if that makes sense. And the two we hold in tension as wisely as we can. So the question around for the palliative care often asks is, are we doing everything within our power to live well and practice well-being? So I actually sometimes think, you know, I'll often sit in a memorial service and there's an amazing scripture, I think it's in Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. It says there's more to be learnt in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. And I often think that there's so much to be learned around this area of living well and dying well. It's quite sobering, but it's in some ways, like, I think if we all had a terminal diagnosis, wouldn't we make better choices? Except we don't always, and we leave the choices until we're on our deathbed. So, Atul Gawande. So, if I can recommend one book around death and dying and getting older, Atul Gawande is a philosophical physician. He's an Indian descent living in America. He's a surgeon who's written some superb books. So he's the sort of, like, he's the Malcolm Gladwell of the medical world, if you like. Malcolm Gladwell is kind of a philosophical economist or sociologist. Atul Gawande is your philosophical physician. And his book on being mortal is a brilliant read. If you want one book sort of looking at the process of choice and dying, I would say that's the book you need to get. And he says something interesting. He says, we've been wrong about what our job is in medicine. We think our job is to ensure health and survival, but really it's larger than that. It's to enable well-being. So I'm going to talk a little bit about palliative care and just very briefly what it involves. So it involves the principles of love and dignity and respect and hope while attending to the physical and the emotional and the spiritual needs of the patient and their loved ones. So it's about compassionate care, being sensitive and understanding, recognizing the dignity of every human being. It involves managing pain. So if I can think of one thing that people raise the most when we have conversations around what is your fear, most people fear the suffering or the pain that it might not, you know, that they might be too distressed with pain. And it's interesting because uncontrollable pain is terrible to live with. But in palliative care, we always say that if there's uncontrolled pain, that is just, there's a poor physician involved. Because the art of using pain for managing the pain in dying has actually come a long way. And just to encourage you, we can relieve all pain, all distress, and all symptoms. My mom had a very, very complex journey with her cancer, and she had uterine cancer and then bowel obstruction, and very, very complex. Towards the end, she had a subcut line. And what was interesting is, and I looked like a, as I say, I looked like a, not a paramedic, but a like an army doctor ready with all my medicines. But what's interesting is through that subcut line, I had the option of 15 different medications that could relieve every symptom that she had as she vomited, as she had excessive salivation, as she became restless, as she had pain. Isn't that absolutely remarkable? So, you know, the art of palliative care is remarkable, that we can bring complete relief in the dying process so that people still have dignity, they don't have pain, and to some extent they don't suffer. It's interesting that in Proverbs It talks about giving strong drink to those who are dying. I think we do the same with opiates to some extent, but we've got a lot cleverer about it. So palliative care is also about listening to the concerns and fears that people have. It's about holding space. So some of you may not know the concept of holding space, but as people are dying, they reflect a lot on their lives and on how their lives have worked out and what seasons there were, and so maybe some regrets around what seasons there weren't, or regrets. So it's interesting. People talk about areas of hurt or areas of offense. So holding space when a loved one is dying is about giving people opportunity to talk. And it's interesting. I've done a lot of reading and work around this holding space thing. What I've done is we're busy setting up the website. I think it's set up actually for The Best Is Yet to Be. And I've added 8 resources, and one of them is an article on holding space. I've added resources on if you are left to care for a loved one who's dying, what does that mean practically? And what does it mean to die? What does it, you know, how do you know if someone's dying? I've added resources on just a reflection around. It was an emergency care physician who's reflecting a little bit on the dying process. So if you, I don't know when they'll be up, but Sally's got them, including there's a living will, which I'll come to just now. But there are a whole lot of resources around this area. So if you find yourself in the situation where you have a friend who is dying or a loved one or a spouse, please go and access those resources. They're the best I've been able to find over the years. And there are 8 excellent, excellent articles. So palliative care, from a Christian perspective, also acknowledges, and actually, most of the palliative care doctors are quite spiritually minded. It's quite interesting to me. But there is an acknowledgement that we're not just physical or emotional beings. We're spiritual beings, which is why part of palliative care is worship and prayer and confession and repentance and communion, helping the person to prepare for the journey. It involves supporting families, good communication, good decision making. So it's all about the concept of hope and bringing comfort. And basically, it's really patient-centered. So one of the things that we find where there isn't palliative care involved is there's very little choice or control. And one of my hard jobs is actually giving people back control. So I had a patient the other day who's a pediatrician, and she came to chat to me about her mother, who was 92, had been admitted to an ICU. The physician, severe end-stage dementia, the physician wanted to put a feeding tube in to sustain life for another 5 years. Now, that's interesting because she was coming to me so that I could give her back the choice and the autonomy to say, and her mom was this wonderful Christian, it's fine to let my mom die and not use unnatural means to sustain life at any cost. And why I raise these hard things is because I think all of us will be in a situation where we might be able to speak into these situations. And this comes up a lot with chemotherapy. Chemotherapy is a very hard one because not all, so oncologists are the cowboys of cancer, and they will go, you know, they will try and bring cure at every cost and sustain life right to the nth degree. But there comes a point, and actually, we like palliative care to be there from the very beginning. So palliative care should be introduced right now. So the principles I'm bringing, I want you to introduce into your life right now, because, as if we're all terminal. And interestingly, a lot of times, oncologists will push patients into doing something that might prolong life, but is not curative, but will sacrifice people's quality of life. I don't know if you've seen this. And it's happened so often. I had a patient a few years ago who was absolutely dear soul, who I loved to bits. And when her cancer relapsed, we had a conversation. She was adamant she didn't want chemo. And again, so her family were pushing her into this. Isn't that interesting? How much do we coerce one another to do things instead of having choice? And she died a week into chemo. She got a catastrophic infection and she was gone. And what's interesting is intuitively, she knew she didn't want chemo, and she knew she actually wanted to favor quality of life above a further 3 to 6 months to live. So there are always choices to make, and every one of us needs someone who's going to have this conversation with us. You know, what is this worth? Do you want to be weak and not be able to leave your house and be vomiting for the next 3 months and then die? Or do you want to skip this round of chemo and take out your bucket list and go wild? So you can hear I'm a bit biased. I don't mean to be biased. I would say that it's an individual conversation with each person. So I don't know if any of you have heard the term advanced care planning. Is that familiar? So this is something that's bandied around in the world of dying. So basically, advanced care planning is being able to verbalize 3 things to your carers or your doctors or your team. That's what I want you to think about now. Your values and your goals and your wishes. And the idea is to let the patient feel in control and give autonomy back to the person who is dying. Because otherwise people get bullied into doing things that they really don't want to do. So I did, right at the beginning, I did mention that I'd like to prepare each of you to have an end-of-life conversation. So an end-of-life conversation is a conversation that we have with people when they have a serious life-threatening illness or are diagnosed with cancer. We ask 4 things, and this is on your sheet. We want to know what's your understanding of the current situation. When I ask this of people who are going through cancer, so often people have no idea about their diagnosis, their options. What I would say is actually the amazing thing about the internet is you can be a specialist in your diagnosis or your, you know, there's no reason. I've had patients who've booked calls to the best expert in the world because they happen to be the sarcoma expert and are able to give wisdom in this area. So having understanding of what you're dealing with is really, really important. And then simple things. What are your hopes? What do you want? What are your fears? So you can all have this conversation with, and you can practice this. I mean, you can literally practice this with a friend or a spouse. And what are the trade-offs that you're not willing to make? What do you not want at any cost? Atul Gawande, who I spoke about, who wrote Being Mortal, he emphasizes the importance of having meaningful end-of-life conversations with patients and their families. And it's interesting because I've had a few over the years, and I'm going to reflect in a moment on those. So what he says about end-of-life conversations is they need to be early. Don't wait till someone's dying, and they need to be open. So we need to start having these conversations today, not waiting for medical crises. And then they're about understanding your values, your goals, your priorities, what you want, what are you willing to endure? For the sake of treatment, what does quality of life look like? And are you allowed to say, I want quality of life over treatment? And it's about shared decision making, where you and your family get to make informed choices about medical treatments. And it's about bringing in your wishes. So there are no power dynamics, because in all of life, there are power dynamics and there's a bit of bullying. So what I'm trying to do is give you back some autonomy. And then it's about acknowledging mortality. So I actually think that doctors are terrible at this. They often are not very accurate. So they will often think people have got much longer to live than they have. So I think one of the reasons why dying is hard is because it's quite a disempowered time of life. So it's worth exploring options, curative versus palliative. It emphasizes the importance of listening and continuity of care, having these conversations over a period of time, ongoing, and ultimately have care that's aligned with your goals and your needs. So I'm just going to reflect a little bit about some of the significant conversations I've had in the practice. So what I try and do when I have a patient who is has a terminal illness, is I try to gather the whole family and the patient, and we have a family conversation. And some of these, I mean, if I could have recorded them, I would have. But they are, it's just the most interesting experience, because, you know, if it's your children, they come with their own agendas, and they come with their own anger and resentment and their own needs for answers. And it's really, really hard. And it's so interesting to me what people talk about when they say what their wishes are. So I remember a few years ago having a conversation with a woman who had end-stage emphysema, and it was her four daughters. And she was able to say, these are my desires, these are my wishes. And she wanted to make it clear that at no cost did she want to land up in an ICU on a ventilator. If she developed pneumonia, her daughters were to let her die. And that's actually exactly what happened. She developed pneumonia. I had the living will. Each daughter had the living will. It was very clear what her wishes were. We could say to the physician, she does not want to be on a ventilator. It's comfort care only. And that's exactly what happened. And it's very interesting because people have very interesting wishes. So her wish was that not one single one of her daughters would ever bath her or nurse her in any way. But who would have ever thought that that would be a thing? So, but that was her wish, and her daughters respected that. And that's exactly what happened. I had a lady a little while ago who died of ovarian cancer, and she had the most wonderful supportive family. And when we had this meeting with the family, I said to her, is there anything you want? Is there anything we can do to make this easier? And you won't believe her answer. She wanted a hearing aid so that she could hear her grandchildren, because actually she hadn't been hearing very well for a very long time. And that was her end of life wish. Isn't that interesting? So as I say, one of the reasons why I raise all this is because the purpose of speaking about this is that we all do some soul searching and work out what our wishes were, our wishes are. So throughout the dying process, it's good to find meaning and purpose in the remaining time. This could involve spending quality time with loved ones, expressing gratitude, sharing wisdom and life lessons, making a positive impact on others through acts of kindness and service. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we should be doing anyway? Living our lives with purpose and meaning? So I'm going to speak for a few minutes, I'm just watching the time, on a living will and how we decide what levels of care we receive. So a living will is basically an advanced healthcare directive. It's a legal document where individuals get to express their healthcare preferences and their instructions regarding medical treatment in case they become incapacitated or they're on a ventilator and they're unable to communicate their wishes. So it tends to be when they are severely ill or in a coma, or there's some other sort of incapacitating condition. And the purpose is that their wishes and their beliefs and their desires are able to be communicated even when they are not in a position to communicate them. So generally it addresses issues relating to life-sustaining treatments. Do you want life support? Do you want CPR if you have a heart attack or your heart stops? Are you going to donate your organs? Because that's quite nice to have on a living will. Do you want comfort care? And what if the comfort care actually hastens death? So just to speak about that briefly. So, whoopsie, so much for my water, sorry. So, interestingly, when I first qualified as a doctor, my first placement for 2 months as a newly qualified doctor was in radiotherapy. So interns are not placed in radiotherapy anymore. But I had 100 deaths in 2 months, and I did not know what had hit me, because I had just qualified as a doctor and I was there to save the world. And then, of course, I was put in radiotherapy. And what's interesting to me is that often when you use opiates and quite strong medication, there is always the possibility possibility that someone will stop fighting and give up and let go and die. So initially when I saw this, I thought, oh my word, I'm killing them all. But actually what's interesting, and it's not euthanasia, you're not giving a lethal dose, because maybe I haven't spoken much about euthanasia, but just to say that only God has the power to take a life. And anyone in palliative care will know that there are times that people say, can't you just kill me? And I've had people say that to me, please can't you just give me a massive dose of morphine and just let me die? And I always have to say that I don't have the right to take your life. But I can relieve your suffering and I can relieve your pain. But often this is part of the advanced care directive, because in relieving pain with opiates, it's possible that you might give up the fight. Isn't that interesting? And people get very confused about this. So living wills vary, and I've put a very good living will in the resources that are going to go up on the website. But I think it's very, very useful, because there's always the chance that your body, your shell, will be sustained by physicians who think that this is the end, you're going to die. Actually, it's just a transition process, and there is no fear of death. So do we really want to keep our bodies alive? So I would say probably not, but it's a very, very individual preference. But it's something to think about. The other thing you can do is consider designating a healthcare proxy or giving someone power of attorney, so that you're declaring that you trust them to make decisions on your behalf, even if you're incapacitated. And then I just want to speak very briefly around, if you have the option of where to die, how do you choose? Do you die at home or do you die in the hospital? And Atul Gawande, in his book, he always says there's worse things to die. You could die hooked up to every manner of tube stuck in an ICU. And I actually think he's right. Again, I must just put in a disclaimer here. I'm really, really biased. My leaning is towards palliative care. I do feel that there's something very precious about dying at home surrounded by family. I am aware that not everyone has family who can step into that carer process. So for those that do not have access to family who can provide the care in their last moments, because that would be ideal, then it is an option to die in a hospice or to die in a hospital. So dying at home gives you the comfort and the familiarity of the family and the emotional support. You know, seeing this very precious prof of medicine die without his family being able to access him at night, that's absurd, actually. Whereas being surrounded by your family is obviously very different, and having the emotional support. And actually, what I spend my life saying to people is we can do anything at home. The same things we can do that you would do in hospital. We can drain ascites, and we can drip people, and we can put in subcutaneous syringes and run syringe pumps and run all the meds that are needed. There is no need for advanced medical care when you're dying. So there's need for relief of suffering, and sometimes that's complex. So the advantage of hospital is obviously the measures for intervention, but I think once you've decided you're dying, you probably don't need the intervention. There obviously are facilities and resources, but it's a deeply, deeply personal decision. But one that I'm very biased about. So my feeling, if you were to ask me, if I think of those people that I've cared for over the years that have died well, it's usually at home surrounded by family. I think, you know, and that's for people, so maybe it's different. I think it's different for a patient who is not in their right mind, because then there is more benefit to prolonged carer support in a frail care, so that's maybe not for everyone. I'm not necessarily talking about the dementia patient, if that makes sense. So just a bit about, you know, making choices. And then just to finish off before we open up for some questions, Death, as you can hear, is a little bit of a taboo subject. I have jumped in boots and all, mainly because I'm comfortable talking about death, and I'm comfortable talking to people about their wishes and having end-of-life conversations. And what I've tried to impart today is a little bit of that comfort. It is a little bit of, I don't have to fear this. We're not going to live forever. Even though it's taboo, we can talk about it. So I think it's worth facing our mortality, knowing that our faith in Jesus can live secure in the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We can approach death with grace and fortitude because, as I've said before, our eternal destination is secure. And we have a God who will bring us peace, comfort, and assurance during the dying process. This is from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 to 4 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us." So we can all embrace the gift of life. We can live a good life and die a good death. And my hope for today is that we can be comfortable having end-of-life conversations with our loved ones and for ourselves. And don't even let people think about changing the subject. This is a good thing to tackle head on. So I've tried to empower and give choice and give you back your autonomy. You can say enough is enough. You can say, that's fine, I'm ready to go home and die. Isn't that amazing? You can say that. So we can all make informed and empowered decisions. We can write our wills and our living wills and decide what we value and what our goals and wishes are. And we can rest secure that nothing can separate us from God's love. Romans 8 verse 37 to 39 says, "I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is swallowed up in victory." Steve, right at the beginning, read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And I'm going to actually read it again because I think it's so helpful. "What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can all surrender to God's timing for our lives and for our deaths without fear, without death sting, and commit to living out our faith with love, hope, and purpose until the very end." I'm going to finish with one last scripture. Job 19, verse 25, and that's actually not on your cheat sheet because it's a last-minute addition. "But as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with mine own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." Isn't that amazing? And that's where I'm going to end, till death do us part. So we've got the website address. Do we have a website address? Will it be accessed via jubilee.org? jubilee.org.za. So you can access it via jubilee.org.za. On that website, you will find templates and information. What we will do is the talk that I've just given, I'm going to make available, so we will pop it on there. Just if you're wanting to relook at any aspect of what I've said, I've covered quite a lot, a lot around what the Bible says, a lot of palliative care concepts, a lot about end-of-life conversations and living wills. I realize we're running out of time. I'm just going to hand over to Steve for 2 minutes just to say something about a will. Do you want to do that now? Should we do questions first? So there are a few minutes for questions. I am aware that this is such an evocative area. And often there's been trauma and pain around this area. And there may be loss, and there may be bereavement issues or unresolved grief. Now, I haven't tackled the area of grief because it's a lecture in itself. Although I think you're doing finances next time. But it is, so I haven't tackled it. It is obviously an enormous area. But I would encourage you that if this talk has been triggering for you, that we want to make a whole lot of older counselors available. So if you feel you need to debrief anything that I've said and you can't do it with a friend or a loved one or a spouse, you feel like you need to sit and have a safe place where you can emotionally lament and vomit, then I want you to contact Jill. It's a good image, hey? Sometimes when people say, have you got a psychologist for me? I say, do you want to emotionally vomit? But it's a good concept, because sometimes we need safe places where we can spew and vomit and whatever. But I'm gonna ask you to get hold of Jill, and she will pair you with an older counselor who is able to sit and talk you through any fears you have, any trauma you have around dying, any concerns you have, or even just sort of any thoughts or anything that has been triggered. So what we're going to do now is just open up, just a reminder from Jill, please can you fill out the feedback form? It really helps us plan and think towards what is, you know, what subjects are needed or what subjects are wanted. This, and well done for being here, because I don't think I've ever tackled a harder topic, to be honest. But I do think It will benefit us in the end. It's like eating vegetables. We don't always enjoy it, but it will benefit us in the end. So what I'm going to do is open up the floor, and I don't know if anyone is brave enough to ask any questions, or if you would like to use this time to ask any specific questions, concerns, or queries. Juliana. Do you want to talk into the mic? Because I'm not sure if people can hear you. Oh, I can repeat it.
Okay. Let me talk into the mic. I'm just asking, if you end up in hospital suddenly and it's not an ongoing illness, how do you actually get palliative care? You sort of end up usually in hospital under a doctor that's not your GP. So how do you go about getting the sort of treatment that you want to get?
So I think that's a very good question. So more and more, what we are doing is we're bringing palliative care into the hospitals, so that when you are admitted under a physician or a doctor, you also have someone who can bring palliative care in and have end-of-life conversations as part of the team. Because one of the challenges is that palliative care is not practiced or taught in all areas of medicine. And it is a very specific mindset. People who have a very curative cowboy mindset, or even have a mindset that is perhaps doesn't really, like a surgeon is not very good on the biopsychosocial issues. So you're not going to necessarily get a, what are your wishes, what are your desires, is there anything you have fears about? So you have to bring people in. Now, that may be your family doctor if they're palliative care minded, or it could be a palliative care expert who then becomes part of the team, whether you are in a ward or in an ICU. And what we're trying to do in palliative care is introduce these concepts earlier than, you know, so historically palliative care was introduced when the oncologist and or the doctor announces, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do for you. Goodbye." That's like my absolute heart sink. Because palliative care says, actually, there's so much we can do for you. There's so much you have choices around. And there's so much that we can do to relieve suffering, to promote dignity, to help you live your best life and your best days. So that mindset, I think, should be introduced at a much earlier stage. And that's what we're trying to do. And actually, it's probably worth everyone having a conversation at some stage with their family doctor. So I'll often say to some of my older patients, have you got a living will? Have you got wishes? Exactly what I've talked about today. And I'm also then able to gauge where they're at as far as thinking about death, dying. And for many, it's a superstitious thing. Oh, I can't talk about it. But then I know that they are shut away. And it might be that we never talk about it. And that always breaks my heart. Because I do live with the tension that there will be some people who will never be able to talk about this. And that's so sad because, in a sense, they're then not able to verbalize their fears and their concerns. Does that make sense? So there is always a palliative care person available. So actually, there is a... So I'm part of a palliative care group called PALPRAC. And you can go on their website, and they've got a huge number of resources, and they have a list of all the palliative care specialists right through South Africa. And then many, like my, so I'm not on there because I dare not, I'm not currently taking new patients. So don't even start looking for me there. But it's been really helpful for people to go on there and go, okay, I need a palliative care person. I live in George. There is someone. And I'm on a very busy WhatsApp group, which has been incredible the last few years. And lots of palliative care scenarios and advice. And we have physicians and ICU specialists and, you know, OTs and social workers and all sorts of palliative care experts on there. And actually, there is often a request for a palliative care person for this scenario, who would be the best person. So you can find them through PALPRAC, or you can, but there is always someone around. The doctors are sometimes resistant to a palliative care person as being part of the team, but that is just because it's old-fashioned and life takes time to change. And, you know, doctors, if someone else is introduced into the care team, sometimes they have egos and they feel like it's because they've failed. So there are all these dynamics to contemplate in introducing a palliative care person. Does that make sense? Jill?
I want to know, because I have this impression that if you've got money, you can certainly die well. But if you don't have, how do you die well? Is dacha cheap? Will that help? You know?
So... So that's a very good question. So, I mean, the Bible says give strong drink to him who's dying. So, you know, I suppose you could use dacha or opiates. So it's a very good question. So palliative care is now part of the state, what is supplied in the state. But like all things in medicine in the state in South Africa at the moment, the resources are low on the ground. Morphine is extremely cheap. Very, very, very cheap. It's much cheaper than dacha. Little known fact. And actually, our desire is that for all people to access palliative care. For those that are very poor and don't have carers at home, we do provide state-funded hospice care or NGO-funded hospice care. And that has been obviously such a huge blessing in many communities. The interesting thing for me is that certainly in some cultures, like in some of our sort of in some of our rural cultures, actually there's better home-based care than in the city where people are disconnected, because the person is surrounded by the community and the family. The access, that the challenge is getting morphine there, but it's cheap and it's accessible. And all state hospitals and all day hospitals have morphine available for those who are dying. It should be available. The challenge is the resources are low on the ground. Dacha works for, or cannabis works for, intractable nausea in the dying process, but it is not a very good pain reliever. So, you know, I think actually if you high as a kite, maybe you're just a little bit less oblivious to everything that's going on. But my first prize would be for a person who's actually fully aware and fully able to connect with family and loved ones. I'm not sure. I mean, I know we lived through a neighbor who had end-stage cancer. And for a year or two, we lived under a haze of cannabis, because that was how she approached her cancer. And I am convinced there were moments where we actually were quite high from our neighbor's approach to her cancer journey. Yes. Sorry, I don't know your name. Andrew,
yeah. I just wanted to know, going back to that Scottish gentleman who phoned, is there going to be a follow-up session on how to prepare your loved ones for your own death? Admin that's needed, what sort of documentation should you do, that type of thing.
You know, just to add to that, you know, the issue of forgiveness and unforgiveness needs to perhaps be addressed as well. It's a big subject.
So let me just address those briefly. So what we know in the dying process is that often it's when someone's dying, they realize that they've got unresolved issues. So that's what Ken's talking about. There's someone they need to forgive, and there's someone they need to make right with. And that is part of holding space for someone. And actually, I would be bold enough as to say, I often say to people, is there anyone you need to make right with? Is there any family member that you haven't spoken to for 10 or 20 or 30 years that you now want to make right with? Because many estranged families make peace on their deathbed. That is so weird. But Ken is totally right. The process of dying, I think because you know you're leaving this life, you feel like you need to actually get your life and your emotional soul life in order. And part of that is dropping baggage. I'm still angry about that person. I haven't forgiven them, and I know they're still angry with me. I really caused. So interestingly, I was doing exactly this a couple of weeks ago with the friend who passed away, who was my colleague, and I was holding space for her, and she was actually going through a list of anyone she might have upset in her life and anyone she needed to ask forgiveness for. And then she was going through what had caused her hurt that she needed to kind of forgive. And I think that's so helpful, because we're raising things that anyone in this room can do. You can ask the question, is there anyone you need to forgive? Is there any, you know, and sort of anyone who's hurt you that or where you need to sort of ask for forgiveness, both ways around. And then just to come to Andrew's question, did you want to ask something else? So just to come to Andrew's question, actually, there is not a lot of admin involved in dying. It sounds intimidating. What you need is a very good undertaker. And if you don't have an undertaker, then you get hold of us. We have a lovely Christian undertaker. And so you need that planned. And then you need the certification process. So this is for loved ones that remain. That death must be certified. Anyone with an ambulance or any paramedic or the family doctor or any nurse, anyone can certify death. Basically, the person's not breathing, they've got fixed pupils, there's no pulse, the heart's not beating. We have certain criteria we use to declare that someone's dead. That is what we call the certification of death. And then what happens is, what I would say is, when someone dies, don't rush them out the door. We give the family time to be with the body of their loved one, to kind of say their goodbyes. There is no rush at all. When you're ready, then you call someone. And I remember years ago being with a family who, and it was one of my first experiences of a family kind of fell apart, and it was very important to them that they needed to wash his body, but they couldn't quite do it. And they were not only my patients, they were very dear friends. And I remember getting my gloves on and washing this man down. And it was so interesting. It was part of what the family wanted and expected. And it was kind of a way of serving. So actually, those that remain have got set ideas around what they want to happen and how they want that served. So it may be that the person is dressed in what you want them to be in or anything like that. So can I just finish quickly? Sorry. So there's the certification of death. Then there's the removal of the body when you're ready. And then at some stage, the person in whose care, the doctor in whose care that patient was, needs to do the documentation, which is an extensive 5 pages. And that is shared. That paperwork is shared with the funeral or the undertaker. And then the undertaker takes the book, we call it a death certificate book, to Home Affairs, an official death certificate is provided, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's not really what I was referring to. I was referring to the process of who's going to take over the handing of the bills, the debit orders, the shutting.
Okay, do you hold on a sec? My husband. Sorry? Okay. So, you know, I think the practical admin is probably a separate issue. But one thing I would say is just be very careful. Once Home Affairs have produced that death certificate, then everything happens very quickly. So bank accounts are closed down and everything kind of shuts down. So does that make sense? So all that needs to be in place way before, if someone's dying. So what we can do is provide just practical resources around administration, estate management. So, I mean, that admin is all there. There is wisdom to be had. And actually, my husband is very, very good at this. So I can maybe sell him. So you know, there does need to be some foreplanning and foresight. But remember that some deaths are unexpected. I'm talking about the situation where you're planning for death. And then there's quite a lot that can be done. Wanting to. I'm going to finish up very soon. There's one more question. Veronica.
I wanted to ask, if the person dies at home and there is nobody, there's no doctor, there's no nurse, not even an undertaker, to sign a death certificate. Who signs that certificate? How do you go about it? What do you do?
So it's a very good question. So maybe I can just say that anyone who dies anyway, the police are involved and they will register the death. And actually, there has to be a death certificate. So you can do a certificate for an unknown person. So sometimes it's a paramedic called in an ambulance to that house. Sometimes the police arrange it. Or sometimes if it's a totally unknown person, they go to the state mortuary and everything is managed from there. So that's a very complex situation, which is actually a bit unusual because most people have someone who knows what's going on. But maybe just to say the police need to be involved and the death certificate needs to be done by someone. I think it's probably my worst nightmare to do a death certificate for someone I don't know, because you don't know if they've had surgery in the last 6 weeks or if anything contributed to their death. So most doctors are very reluctant to do those certificates if they don't know the person. I'm going to hand over to my husband for a sec because I think he's making a hand. And then I'm sure you have more questions. Please feel free to continue to have conversations and ask these questions because I think they're good questions.
Thanks, Joan. We'll hear a bit more from Joe, but just to finish off, round off some of those questions. So just to highlight what Joe said and to demystify some of the things, we found that using family undertakers is about half the cost of using the big undertakers. It's so much more personal, and they give you choice. They allow you to grieve, and they're just so much more personal. In this all, remember to just begin to answer some of Andrew's questions. One of our goals is to be a blessing to those who are left behind. It's easy to die. That's the short question for the person who dies. It's certain that we will. And for the person who dies, that's the easy part. It's for the people who are left behind. Listen to this amazing verse. It's about being selfless. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And similarly, we know that was in Romans 15. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, that amazing verse, we know it says, "You are not your own, for you have been purchased with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And so this speaks to Ken's question. We don't belong to ourselves. If you're a believer here today, and those are the only people that we can give true assurance to, we've dived in today, boots and all, and if your soul is not secure with Jesus, we can't actually give you assurance. But and then you're welcome to speak to either the person who brought you or to come to one of us, because then the questions that were raised today, they might well cause fear in you. But if you are a believer, then we can give you this assurance. But speaking about eternal things, that verse that Joe referenced in Ecclesiastes 7, it is more blessed to be in the house of mourning, not in and of itself, but because you're speaking about eternal things. Today, and often at funerals, I say it's a blessing to be here because we stand on the edge of eternity contemplating eternal things. And we're not glorifying death today, but we're glorifying the Lord of death because we're looking into eternity. And we can only do that bravely because we're holding the hand of the Lord of eternity. And so we can look into eternity and we can say we can face it with security and say the Lord of death is the same as the Lord of life. Isn't that amazing? And we hold his hand and we look boldly into these things and we can ask him. But more than that, it can cause us to be selfless in the way that we address these things. So we can look to die well, not just for ourselves, but for those around us. It can cause us to be good friends. We could address these issues with our friends. Please write a will. It's such a pain. I've had to help families for people who've died without wills. Do you know that worst case scenario, if you die without a will, your money goes into something called the Widows and Orphans Fund, which is administered by the state. Do you want your spouse to have to appeal to the state to get the money that is yours? If not, please write a will on the same website. So we've got a little section of the Jubilee website. If you go onto jubilee.org.za, you'll see there's a best is yet to be site on there, and all these things will be there. We'll put up, at the moment, there's a very simple will there. We'll put up a better one. But there are plenty of places on the internet. Just write a will, as simple as it is, as long as there's a will that's witnessed by two people and it's done properly. it is more helpful than having nothing. If you've got a will that's a starting point, then your money won't go into that fund. And other helpful things to have, Andrew, are things like keep a couple of documents together. If you're married, keep your marriage certificate. If you've got a house, keep a copy of your title deed. If you've got investments, keep things like that. Any major debit orders, just keep copies of everything in one place. It's such a blessing to people. Just keep a little file of things like that in one place. But the main thing I'm trying to get across, those are all details, is try and be a blessing to others around you. I think Joe's spoken about detailed ways in which you can be a blessing to others. Another way you can be a blessing is that if you've got children, your children are having discussions about what's going to happen to mom or dad. They want you to have these discussions with them. So have the discussions with them. Be a blessing. They want you to speak to them. They want to know what you're thinking. They care about you. So we've dived in. I hope it hasn't unsettled you too much. If you do want to speak to someone, please feel free to do so. Let's close our eyes and just turn to the Lord and ask Him for help. I'll read a couple more scriptures. In John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And then in Job and Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But through it all, the name of the Lord is blessed forever." Let's fix our eyes on God and pray. Today, Lord, we're so happy that we can pray with a sure, certain hope of the resurrection that's to come through Jesus. We know that one day He's going to change these fallen bodies of ours to be like His glorious body, which shows that He is the Lord over everything, even death. We come to you, mighty God, who reigns over everything, both in this world and the next. Father in heaven, we know that you are the resurrection and the life, and that all who believe in you will certainly live eternally forever with you in glory inimaginable that we can't even begin to imagine. We ask that we'll help see a little of this today, that any fears we have of the process of getting to you will be overshadowed by the joy of being with you. We ask that through this all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, although he was God, he died and went through this death process himself, but then was buried and rose again for us, that God himself would die for us is just so amazing, and we're so grateful for that, Lord. This is a mystery that we'll never understand, but we'll be forever grateful. And Lord, so just come and do something in our hearts, that this thing that we fear, this last enemy, that you were willing to go through it for us, is just so amazing to us, and we're so grateful. Come and do something in our hearts that God would die for us and yet would come and help us to live forever because of his grace and give it to us freely. This is so much for our little minds to bear. We're so grateful to you. Come and do something in our hearts that joy would just spark something inside of us that would carry us through any fears that we have about death. In Jesus' mighty name we ask. Amen.